This morning going to be in Matthew 19, verses 10 through 12. The disciples said to him, "If the relation of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Well, again, it's just good to remind ourselves of that the whole theme of the book of Matthew is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and what life is in the kingdom of heaven, what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had to reorient people's thinking entirely to what they had been taught. He essentially began the Sermon on the Mount by telling the people that everything you've been taught up to now by the scribes and Pharisees is all wrong, and everything I'm going to teach you is in perfect conformity to the Scripture. Well, here in chapter 19, we once again see Jesus correcting the Pharisees, their thinking and their teaching. We see where the teaching of Jesus is the total opposite of what had been taught by the religious leaders. We see Him exposing their wrong interpretations of Scripture, even though they appealed to Moses and they appealed to the Scripture, thinking that their interpretation of it prove them right, and that it was in opposition to what Jesus was teaching, and that Jesus was contradicting the Bible. But Jesus, again, just has to show them that no, it's their interpretation that's all wrong. That's why they're all wrong. Jesus' teaching did not contradict Deuteronomy 24, as we saw last time. Deuteronomy 24 does not teach what the Pharisees were trying to make it to teach. In fact, we see kind of a principle here that oftentimes those who are ignorant of the Bible and who really don't believe the Bible and don't want to believe the Bible will use apparent contradictions in Scripture as simply as an excuse to reject all the teaching of the Bible. They'll say, "Well, the Bible's so unclear. The Bible says this, and then it says that, and we just can't, it's too hard to understand, so we just can't believe it." And so they just use it as an excuse to distort and reject the clear teaching of Scripture. Well, the Jews had twisted the Bible, especially this teaching on Jesus' or God's teaching on marriage, divorce. They twisted it for their own self-serving ends, their own self-seeking motives. They had turned a concession into a command. And as Jesus made clear, the only reason for the teaching of Moses in Deuteronomy 24 was because of the hardness of their hearts. It was to regulate and to limit and to control what they were already doing in abundance. It was to rein in and to bring some sort of order to what had become chaos. It was to provide some protection for the wife, and it was to restrain, not permit or command divorce or approve of it. You see, there's nothing more common than for people to twist and to distort or to corrupt or water down the teaching of Scripture with human wisdom, human tradition, human ideologies, until the true meaning just becomes totally lost. Let me just give you a modern day example of this, because the same method that was used by the Pharisees is still used today. And just a modern day example, consider the command of Scripture, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Well, those who want to try to integrate secular psychology with the Bible, and this has been going on for decades now, really, especially since the 1980s with the popularity of James Dobson and his Focus on the Family, and just this massive integration of psychology with the Bible. And part of psychology's dogma is self-esteem. And so those who want to integrate have turned the command, love your neighbor as yourself, into a command to love yourself. They say that, see, you can't love your neighbor unless you first love yourself. So you first have to love yourself. And so they've just totally twisted around. Just like the Pharisees who had turned the teaching of Moses into a command to divorce, they have taken what Jesus or what God is using as a comparison, and they've turned it into a command to love themselves. The command to love your neighbor as yourself assumes we do love ourselves. It doesn't say we should love ourselves. It's making a comparison to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so they use their twisted interpretation to promote self-esteem and self-worth, as if this is actually taught by the Bible. But that's not what this passage teaches. In fact, the Bible teaches we love ourselves too much. It's the nature of man to promote their own self-interest in every area of life. It's not something that has to be learned. Rather, we have to learn to deny self. That's part of discipleship, Christian discipleship and sanctification. And today, self-esteem has come to be seen as essential, vital, for a person's emotional and mental health. Well, if it becomes this dogma, well, now that dogma is incompatible with the Bible's teaching of man. And it's incompatible with the Bible's doctrine of sin. So those have to go, because they both would be detrimental to this dogma of self-esteem. And as a result, the consciousness of sin becomes eradicated, and the entire message of the gospel becomes meaningless. And therefore, some other purpose has to be found for Jesus, for the cross, and for the gospel. And of course, that purpose, according to much of modern Christianity that has drunk this Kool-Aid, is that the cross is now evidence of our great self-worth, that the sacrifice of Christ is evidence of our self-importance. So we see that the same process, the same methodology that was used by the scribes and Pharisees to twist and distort the Bible to make it mean what they wanted it to mean, to turn a concession into a command, or to turn a comparison into a command as today, the same process is alive and well. Just to twist and to distort the Scripture to make it serve their own selfish, self-seeking ends. Whatever those ends might be, whether it's women preachers, whether it's extra-biblical revelation, what it means to be a Christian. And the result is that people lose all understanding of the true meaning of Scripture. They lose an all true knowledge of God, of Jesus, and of what it is to be Christian. Problem with the Sadducees, right? They didn't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. They lost all true understanding because through their twisted interpretations. And if that's not bad enough, once these false teachings kind of become ingrained and you teach this man-centered understanding of Scripture and of God and of the Gospel, generation after generation, and it's a teaching that appeals to and flatters the innate pride and self-interest of the natural man, then this is just guaranteed to produce professing Christians who love nobody but themselves. Jesus and His gospel become merely the means for their own self-seeking ends, and they become experts at setting aside the true meaning of Scripture for the sake of their own self-seeking ends. This is why Jesus, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, had to tell them, "You have heard, but I say to you." See, there's a great danger in assuming that what we have always heard and been taught all our lives is what is actually taught by the Bible. or by Jesus, by the apostles. There's a great danger in assuming that all that we've ever heard has not been watered down or adulterated over time or distorted by human wisdom, human traditions, ideologies, integration of other ideas from outside the Bible. This is why Peter told those to whom he wrote 1 Peter 1:18 that you have not been redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. See, it was just this generational futile way of life and thinking. There's a great danger in believing error is truth. And the Pharisees are perfect examples of this. The fact that they came to Jesus and even asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all, just shows that they had lost all true understanding of the nature of God, of God's plan and purpose for marriage. They had no true understanding of the Scripture. And how Jesus corrected them should serve as a pattern for us. And how did Jesus correct them? He went right back to the beginning. What does it say here? What is the original intention and purpose and meaning? Go back to the beginning. Go back to the true meaning of Scripture. Uncorrupted by human ideas, human traditions, and human wisdom and false interpretations. So Jesus goes right back to the original purpose for marriage. And that purpose has not changed just because man has corrupted it. Jesus emphasizes the fact that God's plan and purpose is for marriage to be a permanent union, as opposed to the ideas of society that marriage is just something that can be dispensed with and dissolved at any time for any reason. All you got to do is go through the legal process. And we've reached a point today where marriage is just seen as unnecessary. Things just shack up and that's okay. Why go through all the trouble of getting married? And so many who get divorced do so, or rather those who get married do so with the idea of just what's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it? And so they divorce when marriage no longer serves their self-interest. As we said last time, the number one cause of divorce today is just basic incompatibility. I'm not getting my way. But Jesus teaches that the marriage relationship is closer and more permanent than the relationship between parents and children. Two become one flesh. Husband shall leave the father and mother, cleave to his wife. It's a closer relationship than between parents and children. And can children just abandon their parents? Some do. Can parents just abandon their children whenever they want? Of course not. It'd be a wicked parent. Well, much less can a husband divorce his wife or a wife or husband for any cause at all. I've known people who, even in my own family, who have gone into marriage, you know, siblings into marriage with the idea of that, well, I can change them. I can change them. If you're marrying somebody that you think you got to change, you're probably marrying the wrong person. Not to mention it's extremely arrogant. And then they're disappointed when the person doesn't change and doesn't become what they want to be. And then they blame the person for not changing. In other words, they marry a fantasy. They just marry what they imagine it'll be like to be married. They marry a fantasy. And of course, reality can never compete with a fantasy. They'll go into marriage with unrealistic expectations, shaped by the culture, or by social media, or by whatever, by friends, not shaped by Scripture. Well, Jesus' teaching comes as a shock to the disciples, even a disappointment. In fact, it comes as a shock to most of what professes to be Christian today. It's just out the biblical pattern, the biblical purpose just seems outrageous. It's unreasonable. Well, we have to ask the question, why did it come as a shock to the disciples? Well, it's because their thinking had been influenced more by the teaching of the rabbis, by the culture, by the society around them, by this self-centered view of marriage, by a low man-centered view of marriage. That's what their thinking had been shaped by, not by Scripture. It hadn't been shaped by God's purpose, His divine institution that's to be kept pure and permanent. And so as we see from Mark chapter 10, verse 10, account of the same thing, that after Jesus' answer and teaching of the Pharisees, the disciples go into a house. So on the way from teaching the Pharisees to the house, the disciples probably discuss Jesus' teaching among themselves. And they don't reject Jesus' teaching like the Pharisees did, or like the culture, or even like most of professing Christianity today, but rather we're told in Mark that they questioned Jesus about what he was teaching. And here in Matthew we see they state their conclusion of Jesus' teaching. It's what they got out of it. It's the conclusion they draw from it. And their conclusion is framed or phrased as an if-then statement. It's a conditional statement. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, then, which is implied, it's better not to marry. So it's an if-then conditional statement, and it's a first-class conditional statement, which means the if is assumed true for the sake of argument. So the disciples come to Jesus and say, well, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, and we're assuming it is because you taught it, if it's like this, so they're not questioning Jesus' teaching, rather it's the conclusion they draw from it. If it's like this, then it's better. It's more, literally, it's more profitable not to marry. If it's like this, if it's permanent, if it's inviolable, if there's no way out, if things go bad, when there's no longer anything in this marriage relationship that benefits me, if there's no relief from the strain, no possibility of divorce, then life is just going to be unbearable. Then it's just better not to marry. Jesus' teaching means that no matter what the wife or the husband does, apart from what Jesus has already taught concerning adultery or Paul with the unbelieving spouse wanting to leave, that no matter what the wife or husband does, how bad the marriage gets, there's no divorce. None. See, it seems as if the disciples were reluctant to give up the possibility of divorce. It was kind of an escape door. It was like a fire exit. You hope you never have to use it, and you don't ever plan on using it, but it's nice to know it's there in case you ever need it. And if it's not there, then it's just better not to marry. So the disciples here are acting kind of like children who, if they can't have what they want, then they don't want what they have. It's an all or nothing. If they're not allowed to divorce whenever they want, if divorce is not an option, then it's just better not to marry. Even though God said that from the beginning, it was not good that man should be alone. And that He gave the woman to the man, and that God blessed them. But in the mind of the disciples, if there's not this option to divorce, then it's better not to marry. As if the option to divorce, not the divine purpose of God, is what makes marriage worthwhile. See, it's a foolish thing to avoid or to abandon the joys that God has given to us for this life just because of the hardships that might come with them. Just because it's not always in our self-interest or things don't always go the way we'd like to have them to be. If the bond of marriage cannot be broken for any reason, that does not mean that it's best not to marry. It means we must work to fulfill God's purpose. It's just amazing to me where some people go in their marriages. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my professors said he was counseling a married couple, been married several years. And at the first counseling session, the woman comes in, the wife comes in with a folder, 50 pages, typed front and back, and lays it down in front of my professor and says, "That's why we need counseling." She had kept a list of everything her husband had ever done wrong in her mind. And she thought, that's why they needed counseling. Mm-hmm. She needed to go 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of a wrong. And then they wonder why their marriage goes bad. See, the teaching of Jesus, His purpose, God's purpose for marriage is just so scoffed at and watered down today. And no wonder, because the natural mind is hostile to the things of God, right? It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so, Romans 8:7. So when a believer, when a Christian does marry, we marry knowing that it's permanent, for better or worse, and that by love, humility of mind, by self-denial, by forgiveness, for the glory of God, divorce is not even an option. In fact, we hate the very idea because God hates divorce. Now, the disciples probably never intended to divorce their wives, but just the thought that this option was available was kind of comforting to them. Eliminate this option, then it's just better not to marry. I mean, how many people today enter marriage with the idea that, well, if it goes bad, we can always get a divorce? Jesus says no. In no uncertain terms, He says no. See, the disciples here are still thinking in terms of what's in it for me. For their own self-interest, if it's like this, then it's just better not to marry. How many today would marry if they knew, if they understood, if they went into it truly knowing that this is permanent? There's no way out, no matter how hard things get. People would enter marriage with a much different mindset. See, the disciples should have asked, how can we have this kind of marriage? How can we fulfill God's purpose for marriage? How can I most benefit my wife? Or the wife ask, how can I most benefit my husband? Our future children, the kingdom of God. Well, we don't have to wonder because Scripture tells us, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 5. And it really begins at verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. See, this is the key to chapter 5, 22-33. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. See, the world today bristles at this. They don't like that. And it's no wonder, especially feminist movement, it's no wonder, because the world is darkened in its understanding. But when professing Christians bristle at this, something's tragically wrong. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word. In other words, to be a sanctifying influence on her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, any such thing, she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now, according to modern psychology, this would say, well, see, you got to love your own body before you can love the Lord, love your wife. Nonsense. It's assuming they do so. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. See, this all requires self-denial. It's as Paul said in Philippians, have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's not just a theory. It has to be applied. It has to be lived in every area of life. Well, Jesus corrects the disciples' wrong conclusion. He's not only had to correct the Pharisees, he's correcting the disciples. Because their thinking has been shaped not by Scripture, but by the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees and by the culture in which they lived. In fact, there's an adversative here. Here's the disciples' conclusion, but he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it's been given. Well, what statement? What statement? What the disciples had just said? Or what Jesus has taught to the Pharisees? Well, it's probably both. Jesus is addressing the entire situation here. In other words, God's purpose for marriage is no cause for despair. It's good. It's perfect. It's the best. It's only a cause for despair unless you plan on violating that purpose. Unless you can't accept that divine purpose. Unless you go into marriage with self-seeking motives. The word accept here, rich word, karuo, literally means to make room for. See this over in 2 Corinthians 7:2, Paul writing to the Corinthians, trying to get some sort of reconciliation with them. Or it says, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. So that the room, the word what's translated there, make room for us in your hearts, or make room for us, karuo. It just means to make room for something, to hold to accept, and to respond accordingly. In other words, Jesus is not saying that there are some people who are of a higher spiritual caliber than others who can accept this. But then they're the super spiritually elite. It's not for your average Christian. It's just for the elite ones. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, yeah, there's some who can't live up to this standard. Rather, Jesus is saying, not all men have room in their hearts for this statement. Some people just have no room in their heart, their mind, or their life for God's divine purpose for marriage. They can only go so far. And then, as 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness to him. It just becomes foolish. Some have hearts that are so full of self and pride that they have no room for any teaching that requires them to deny self. They have no room for God's purpose for marriage. They have no moral or spiritual ability to deny self unless it's the means of getting something they want. They have no ability to place the interests of their wife or husband or children or the glory of God above their own self-interest, or their own worldly desires, or their own ambitions. See, it all revolves around self. Not only do they have no ability, no room for, but they have no desire to live this way. It's just foolishness to them. Well, Jesus, says in this case, it is better not to marry if you have no room in your heart for God's plan and purpose for marriage. If you have no ability to accept God's purpose for marriage, to apply it, to live it, because it's only those to whom it has been given. And the word given there, didomai, literally means a gift, given as a grace gift. It requires divine power, His enabling grace. This is a gift of God. It is from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So instead of avoiding marriage, we should be praying for God's power, His grace, His divine enabling, to enter into it with the right motives, to live in it with the right motives, to fulfill the divine purpose. And without God's divine help, it will be impossible to have marriage that glorifies God. Well, some will object and say, but I know many unbelievers who never divorce. They have successful marriages. Well, yes, there's God's common grace. Some people actually apply biblical principles. They do it by accident, but they apply biblical principles to their life. It's not with the goal of glorifying God or fulfilling His purpose for marriage. And unbelievers can genuinely love each other and want the best interest of the other one. But it's not fulfilling God's purpose and design for His glory. Well, still, Jesus concedes and says, yes, there are those times, those situations, which make it either impossible or unwise to marry. And in verse 12, Jesus mentions three of those, and they all concern eunuchs. Now, this was not a good group to belong to. According to Leviticus 21:20, a eunuch could not be a priest. According to Deuteronomy 23:1, they could not even be part of the congregation. So Jesus says, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. In other words, they have some sort of genetic defect, or they're born without the reproductive organs. And for that, it would be really impossible to fulfill God's purpose for marriage. Secondly, there were some, Jesus said, who were made eunuchs by men. Now, this was often done either as a form of punishment. Sometimes it was done to people who were put in charge of a king's harem, as we see over in Esther chapter 2, verse 14. Or sometimes to just high officials. Remember in Acts chapter 8, there's the Ethiopian eunuch who was the treasurer in the court of Candace. In other words, this was just a fact of life in the first century. And then thirdly, there are those who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now here it's not literally. They're not emasculating themselves, although this was actually done by some monks and hermits in the early first centuries of the church, thinking that it made them more holy. One of these was Origen. He was a theologian in the third century. And it always struck me as odd that Origen, who was the person who advocated and promoted just an extreme allegorizing interpretation of the scripture, would choose to take this verse so literally. Seems quite ironic. Rather, no. Jesus is just saying there are some who choose to remain unmarried and celibate for the sake of the kingdom of God. In other words, they choose to devote all their time, all their attention, all their energies, all their strength to serving the Lord. They're serving in situations where it just would not be wise to be married. John the Baptist was not married. Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, of course, Paul chose to remain unmarried. In 1 Corinthians 7 through 9, in his chapter concerning marriage, Paul says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn." Or even over in chapter 7, verse 25 through 35, Paul writing, especially concerning the times in which they were in, times in which persecution was increasing. He said, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. It's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. One who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided." And so it goes on. So it's a voluntary, what Jesus is describing, those who make themselves eunuchs, it's a voluntary decision to forego marriage, to devote their entire life, their time, their energy to the kingdom of God. It's not a forced singlehood like Roman Catholic does. And staying unmarried doesn't make them more spiritual. It's not a higher calling. It doesn't make them greater in the eyes of God. In fact, again, Paul states over in 1 Corinthians 9:5, listing his rights as a minister, says, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas," that is Peter? "No, if Paul wants to remain single, let him do so. If Peter and the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord want to take along believing wives, let him do so." Well, Jesus concludes his teaching with, "He who is able to accept this let him accept it. It's kind of the same thing that Jesus would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, who is able to accept it? Only those to whom it has been given. Only those who have been given the spiritual ability to do so. Not just accept intellectually, theoretically, as a great and grand ideal that would be wonderful if it was even possible, but to make room for God's divine purpose for marriage in the heart and life, and to strive to fulfill God's purpose for marriage, to glorify Him, and to look to Him for the grace to fulfill the divine calling of marriage. Sadly, our culture today and most of modern Christianity rejects God's purpose for marriage. It waters it down. It might agree in theory. It might say, yes, this is a great, grand, noble ideal. But it's just not realistic. It's just not practical for the days in which we live, for modern times. There has to be room for divorce within modern Christianity. Jesus told the, or not Jesus, God told the, through the prophet Malachi, told the priests of Israel, Malachi chapter 2, verse 8, said, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Modern Christianity today has corrupted the covenant of marriage. It has caused many to stumble by its teaching and instruction. It's become a stumbling block to others when it comes to God's purpose for marriage. Why do people need all this premarital counseling? Why do we have to have marriage counselors? Well, it's all because they have no room in their heart for God's plan and purpose of marriage. See, like the Jews, modern Christianity has just set aside the command of God for the sake of their own man-centered, self-seeking, self-centered ideas and goals and agendas. God's plan, God's purpose for marriage is always best. And it's certainly much better than anything we concoct for ourselves. And when we fulfill God's purpose, when we have room in our hearts for His purpose, this brings the blessing of God. Not a trouble-free marriage. There's always going to be hard times. There's going to be disagreements. There's going to be even hurt and hard feelings at times. But that's where we apply the principles of Scripture. And to fulfill God's purpose, this brings joy and peace to both the husband and wife, to the family, to the church, and society reaps the benefit. This is life in the kingdom of God. If we're in the kingdom of God, we're ruled and governed by the laws of the King and the principles of the King. That includes His plan and purpose regarding marriage. We're not at liberty to make up our own rules and set them aside or adulterate them and water them down and make exceptions to them. And this is why Jesus said, he was able to accept this, let him accept it. Have room in your hearts for God's teaching and his plan and purpose for marriage. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this gift of marriage. And it is a gift, a wonderful gift. And Lord, it only becomes best not to marry when we as humans corrupt it. When we turn it into a self-serving thing. Lord, it is not your ways that are wrong. All your ways are right. And your commandment is a delight. They're not burdensome. And so, Father, to live as you would have us to live is a desire of our hearts. But we know we cannot do this in and of ourselves. It requires your divine enabling, your divine grace. And Lord, we cannot receive that unless we belong to you. So we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would grant all who hear this, Lord, to live a life that is pleasing to you. Whether it's single or married, Lord, our life is to be spent to glorify you. And so we look to you and we pray that you would enable and empower, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.